Our scripture reading today is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, and it's also printed on page 9 for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about that grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Graham. Well, let me pray for us once again as we come to God's word together. Father, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray, Lord, that we would behold Jesus, that we would know him, love him, and that we would find him more beautiful and believable this afternoon. Do that by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. I want to try something a little different this morning for our kids who are still in here. We've got children's bulletins. Did everybody get those who would like one? You can get up now and go get one if you didn't, and that's totally okay. I want you to listen for three things that I'm going to say during this time as we open the Word together this morning. One is the word hope. So I want you to listen for the word hope. And then two, I want you to listen for the word gold. That's coming later on. You probably heard it in our passage. And then thirdly, and finally, maybe most importantly, I want you to listen for Toy Story 3. Okay? Yeah, and I did plan it accordingly. It's coming at the end, so you're going to have to listen to most of it before you hear that, okay? So I want you to listen to those things as we get into this passage. But I want to start with what is one of my personal all-time favorite movies, which is Shawshank Redemption. I'm sure it's probably a favorite of many here. If you haven't seen it, you need to. It's a fantastic movie that's actually based on a story, a short story, a little longer than a short story, but it's one of four written by Stephen King, actually. So it's about this guy named Andy Dufresne. He's a banker. He's wrongly accused of murdering his wife, and so he's sent to Shawshank Prison. He meets this great friend, Red, while there, played by Morgan Freeman. And throughout this movie, Andy holds on to this hope that he is innocent, that he didn't actually murder his wife, and that at some point he's going to be exonerated and delivered and set free. So Red picks up on this, and he's seen it because he's been in prison a long time, and he sees that Andy's clinging to this hope that he's going to be set free at some point. And so he says to Andy, "Let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane." So Andy, though, continues to hold on to this hope, and what it ends up doing is transforming his entire experience of his time in prison. And at the end, and this is where you're going to get a little spoiler alert, is that he does escape from prison in the end. He does win his freedom in the end. A lot of it has to do with his having been innocent. And so when he's outside of the walls of the prison and he's writing a letter back into his friend Red, he says this: "Remember, Red, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies." And then the tagline of the movie is this: "Fear can hold you prisoner, hope can set you free." So this theme runs throughout the whole movie. Why am I bringing this up? I'm bringing this up because in this passage this afternoon, Peter, for the first time in his letter, mentions this word hope. And it's going to be a theme that continues to run throughout the whole of his letter. And his audience is actually facing somewhat of a similar dilemma that Andy is in some ways here, and that they have the choice between fear and hope. They've been scattered, if you remember from last week, we talked some about this. They've been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, so they came to faith, they became Christians in a certain environment, and then as part of the Roman expansion and the desire to expand Roman culture out to all parts of the empire, they were sent out. So now they're no longer the dominant culture. They're experiencing persecution, they're experiencing suffering and trials because they're not a part of the dominant culture. And so they could live in fear, or they can be set free to live and love as people of hope. And so what Peter does is he points them to what is the only source of hope. And so here's the question I want you to think about this morning as we work through this passage. Where are you staking your hope? What is the hope for your life? And that might seem a little abstract or theoretical, so I want to get down into a real practical and even functional level. So think of it this way. Just complete this sentence. If I just had, fill in the blank, then I'd be happy. If I just had financial success, then I'd be happy. If I just had a romantic relationship or a marriage that actually worked, then I'd be happy. If I just had kids, then I'd be happy. If I just had enough money to retire and not stay up late with this anxious feeling that I'm not going to be able to make ends meet. If I could just be appreciated at my job, then I'd be happy. If the Horned Frogs would just win a national championship in my lifetime, which is going to be really hard without a defense, then I'd be happy. It could be anything. And whatever goes in that blank is hugely important for us. Why is that? Because whatever that future hope is, whatever that view, that vision of the good life that you have in mind, that is actually shaping how you live in the present now. And it's shaping who you are. And so it's going to determine even these very practical decisions of our life. It's going to determine how you spend your time, with whom you spend your time, what you say yes to, what you'll say no to. As an extreme example of this, I want you to think about Venus and Serena Williams. World-class female tennis players, right? Think about their end goal. What was their hope? To become the best female tennis players in the world. And so their father actually had this same hope that his daughters would be these sorts of tennis players, and it shaped their entire lives. So they started training when they were 4.5. He said later that that was too early. He should have started at 6 instead. And he would carry around this sign that said, "Number one girls in the world." So that at age 12, Venus said, "I want to win Wimbledon 5 times. And she did it. So the point is that their whole life was devoted to being the best. They weren't allowed to have boyfriends because of it. Maybe you want to take note on that, fathers of daughters. All of their time was spent on tennis. That was their goal. Their ultimate hope was set on being the best women's tennis players in the world. So here's the deal. We need to know what our hope is and where our hope actually lies. Because the object of your hope is what you give your life to. It's what you believe will fill you, and it's what you believe will satisfy to you. And so in that sense, whatever it is that you put in that blank is actually that to which you are looking to save you. Might be weird language for you, especially you might be here visiting and thinking, "I'm not really even much of a religious person." Well, here's what I mean. Everyone has something to which they look for life and meaning and satisfaction. And it's whatever you filled that blank with. That's what you're looking to save you. So Martin Luther says this: "Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God." So, the claim of this passage and what Peter wants us to see is that the only true and lasting source of hope and salvation is Jesus himself. And so we're asking this question every week. What does it mean to be a people of hope? This week we're going to answer it this way. Living as a people of hope means finding that hope in Jesus alone. It means finding that hope in Jesus alone. So 3 points. The first is this. True hope is rooted in the new birth through Jesus' resurrection. True hope is rooted in the new birth through Jesus' resurrection. You see this in verses 3 through 5. This entire passage is actually one long run-on sentence in Greek. So Peter kind of got started and he just kept going. He didn't stop all the way through this. And it starts in verse 3 with these words of praise and thanksgiving. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So why is he praising God? He goes on to say specifically, it's because of this great hope of salvation that's found in Jesus. There are all kinds of things that are important for us to see in this first section. I'm just going to point out 2, mercifully, right? The first is this. Our hope is given by God. Our hope is given by God. God is the one who has caused us to be born again. Look at verse 3. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And this is where the language of new birth is actually helpful, because what is pretty obvious about that is that you can't birth yourself, right? We are completely passive in this. And this is why Peter says it's according to his mercy. And what that means is that this hope that is yours is a gift, and it comes apart from anything that you've done or haven't done. It's a gift to you. It's given by God, and it comes by grace, he says, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that's why he uses this really interesting phrase to describe hope, this interesting adjective. He says we've been born again into a living hope. A living hope. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Why would he say this? Well, he's saying it, one, because he's connecting it to the resurrection of Jesus. So it's a living hope in that Jesus rose from the dead and is now living again. But practically, he means this, that this hope is living and it's abiding. And what that means is that that stands in stark contrast to the dead hopes to which we're tempted to look. And there are all kinds of things that we could look to. These are things that we set our hope on with the expectation that they will give us what we are longing for. One word that the Bible uses to describe this is the word idolatry. And if you look at the front of your bulletin and the words for reflection, I've got Tim Keller's great definition of what an idol is. He says, what is an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. So this could be success, it could be comfort, pleasure, security, relationships, it could be food, it could be appearances, it could be sex, it could be college football. Any of these things could be an idol. And obviously, these can be and often are good things. But they're things that we take and we twist and we misuse them, because we take them and we raise them up to an ultimate level and expect them to give to us what only God can. This is what happens where we set our hope in the wrong places. And the result of this is that they will leave us empty, which is why Peter describes the true hope as a living hope, because these other hopes are dead hopes. And you know what this is, where either you've spent your whole life trying to attain some level of whatever it is, comfort maybe or security, and you never get it. And so you come up empty in that way. Or you actually do get what you really wanted and what you've longed for, and then you realize it's not all it's cracked up to be. And you experience the emptiness of having what you wanted and having it not deliver on what it had promised. Jim Carrey has a great quote about this. He says, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." It's pretty profound and insightful. This is his life, one who's had pretty much anything and everything that he's wanted. But the hope that is spoken of by Peter here, the one that's given to us by God, stands in stark contrast to that, in that it is living and abiding. So that's one thing I want us to see about this hope in the first section. The second is that our hope is secured by God. Verses 4 and 5 go on to talk about this. He says this. He talks then about an inheritance in verse 4 that's imperishable, which is to say it's not subject to death and decay like everything else is. It's permanent. He says it's undefiled, which is talking about a moral component. So it's free from moral impurity. And then thirdly, he says it's unfading in that it's not going to age with time. It's unfading. It's going to be maintained in that way. And then he says it's kept or it's reserved and it's stored up. And then look at verse 5. He goes from talking about this inheritance to talking about you if you are in Christ. He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. So the salvation, this inheritance is being restored, is being stored up and protected, and you yourselves are being guarded by God. You're secure in who God is. Now, why is this important? It's important because remember, Peter's audience is in the midst of all kinds of crazy uncertainty. They've been sent out into a place they don't know, and now they're around people that don't know them. They're trying to figure out what it looks like to live faithfully in the midst of it, and they're incredibly vulnerable, and they're experiencing persecution. And so what he says to them is that though everything around you looks completely uncertain, your hope in this inheritance that is yours in Jesus is secure and certain, and it's lasting. It's not fading, it's not going away, it's not temporary, it's not fleeting, it's not transient. Nothing can touch this hope. Nothing can get to it. And it means for us then that we can actually live in freedom rather than in fear. Why do I say it that way? I say it that way because the hope of your future salvation isn't up to you. If your hope is based on what you do, then your life is going to be marked by two things: fear and insecurity. You're going to feel this in that you get exhausted because you're constantly pursuing whatever this hope is that you think you have to achieve. And you come up exhausted because of it. And you probably won't have any real relationships because you'll be scared to death of somebody coming to know you for who you really are. Because you're incredibly insecure about it because of this hope that you're trying to achieve, which often looks like some sort of impression and image that you're putting forward. What Peter offers instead is this living hope of the gospel, which can set you free from that self-protection, because your ultimate hope lies in an inheritance that can't be touched. And that is good news for us. Your future hope is secure, and that transforms your life in the present. So here, this is our first point, that this true hope is rooted in this new birth that comes through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That is what is ours in Christ. But secondly, we see that it actually has a bearing on our everyday lives in a really immediate way. Secondly, true hope brings joy in suffering. And you see this in verses 6 through 9. But I want to stop even before getting there. He says true hope brings joy in suffering, but this is what he's not saying. He's not saying suffering brings joy. Nor is he saying that suffering is good. And this is where we have to be incredibly careful with our words, because suffering is a product of the fall. It's not part of the good world that God originally created. It's not going to be a part of the new creation that he's bringing about in and through Jesus. What he's saying is that it is the salvation mentioned in verse 6. He says, in this, it's that salvation that is the source of rejoicing in the midst of suffering. And that salvation brings joy in the midst of suffering. How so? Two ways. One, our hope in Jesus transforms our perspective on suffering. So again, this future hope has a bearing on us in our everyday life. Because of this future hope in Jesus, we know that this sin, this evil, this persecution, this trial will be done away with ultimately. That this sin, this suffering, and this evil will not get the final word in the end. Jesus will get the final word. And what that does is it can transform your perspective in the midst of it, so that Peter can say that we'll experience these trials, but for a little while. Again, what he doesn't say here is that you need to downplay the reality of the pain and the suffering that you're actually enduring. He's not saying that what you need to do is forget about your suffering, ignore your pain, as if that was the Christian way to deal with suffering. And a lot of people talk that way, and it's really, really unhelpful. This isn't what Jesus did. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who had died because he hated death. This is the Jesus who cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's looking evil in the face, and he knows what it is, and he's calling it what it is. And so what Peter's actually inviting us to is not something where we kind of push this evil, this suffering, and this pain to the side, but instead look right into it in an unflinching way and know that even at the worst time, that in the end is not ultimate. Because even that suffering and these trials pale in comparison to this glory that's coming. That's what Peter wants to remind us of and to remind his audience of. So our hope transforms our perspective on suffering. But secondly, this hope also is confirmed by suffering. And this is what he says in verses 7 and 9, where joy in the midst of suffering can actually come about. And it comes about by recognizing that your suffering is not without purpose. And that we'll talk a lot about suffering. There are three significant passages in Peter that will really help us deal with what suffering is all about. But one of the most difficult things in the midst of suffering is when it feels purposeless, right? When you don't see any kind of meaning or obvious purpose as to why you are suffering the way you are. What Peter says in verse 7 is that there is a purpose. And the purpose is that it's going to confirm your faith. So he says in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here, kids, is this image of refined gold. Okay, here's how this worked. This is a common image in the Bible. And so what would happen is that they would heat this gold up to an incredibly high temperature. And what would rise to the dross then, the impurities of this gold would become apparent, and they could scrape those off and be done away with. And so what was left in the end was this pure gold. Peter's saying that's what suffering does for us. That there is a purpose in the midst of it. And he goes on to say in verses 8 and 9, that it's actually Jesus that we come to know in the midst of it. And you know this, if you are facing suffering, if you've been in suffering, where everything can get stripped away, you start to realize you had hope in all sorts of things that you were unaware of. Where your business doesn't go the way you hoped and you realize, I was staking my identity in that. Or your kids go off the rail and you think, I was living wanting to put forward this image of a capable, accomplished parent. And that is gone now. What's beautiful is that that is where you meet Jesus. And that's what he says in verses 8 and 9. And our faith is strengthened because of it. So this is painful, but it's good. And the result, he says, is that this faith will result in the praise and glory and honor of God. God has a purpose in the midst of your suffering. And it is a glorious, glorious purpose. Let me give one real life example of what this could look like. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor and a theologian in Germany during World War II. He'll be familiar to some of you, I'm sure. He opposed Hitler and the Nazi regime and ended up being one who was actually a part of a plot to try and assassinate Hitler in the end. Fascinating story of his life. But he was eventually imprisoned and then executed. Well, there was this prison doctor who witnessed him going to his death and how he handled his execution. Here's what he says. Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer, and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. That is what God can bring about through suffering and through painful, painful trials. So he can bring you to a place where he would never have been able to bring you to otherwise. These are the means by which he brings about his good purposes in our lives. Again, we'll talk plenty about this as we get to future chapters. But I want us to see that our hope is future-oriented. It's rooted in this resurrection of Jesus, into this living hope. It provides joy in the midst of suffering. Thirdly, finally, true hope is rooted in history. And this is in verses 10 through 12. And this is almost even hard to read because this sentence is so complex. And this is where you realize, yeah, this was one run-on sentence, right, where he just kind of keeps going and throwing phrases together. So what's he saying here? He's saying that the future hope of salvation has a history, okay? This future hope has a history, and he speaks specifically of this grace that is to be revealed, and he says two things about it. He says this grace of Jesus was revealed to the prophets. And we talked a good bit about this last week, where Peter intentionally and over again is tying us into Old Testament Israel. He's saying, this is your story. You belong to this grand sweeping narrative of redemption that God is working out in the world, and you are connected to this one people of God. And he points to this people of the Old Testament as an example here of what it looks like to live in light of this hope that is to be revealed. These were the prophets who searched diligently, who longed to see how this promise was going to be brought to fruition. So most think this is probably something that is about the prophecy in Isaiah 53, and that it's some sort of shadowy understanding of this suffering and of this glory of the Messiah. So the prophets knew that that grace was coming, but they didn't know how. But what we have is the fulfillment of the story. Because the same Holy Spirit that spoke through these prophets is the same Holy Spirit that indwells us as the people of God now. And so here's what this means for us, that this hope has been revealed to us by the same Spirit. And so practically it means you know the end of the story. You know where this story is headed. You've seen what God has done in Jesus, in his death and resurrection. And so you know what's coming in the end, so that now you are a part of the story. And that transforms what can feel like a disorienting experience of suffering and trials, because you know what the end is. Okay, kids, as promised, Toy Story 3, okay? Think about watching just any scary movie or any scary part of a movie. And you remember specifically, this is a vivid memory of Toy Story 3, when the toys are getting pushed up to the incinerator. Remember this? And you think, I don't see any way out right now. They're about to go into the incinerator, and I know there's about 30 minutes left of this movie that they're going to have to figure out, but it looks like the toys are going in. Now, if you don't know what's going to happen, that can be overwhelming. It could be incredibly scary when you don't know what's coming. But if you've watched that movie a second time, it's probably a whole lot easier to watch those toys get to the incinerator, right? Because you know the end of the story. You know what's coming. You know that they're going to be rescued in the end and that they're going to be okay. That's what Peter's doing for us here. He's saying, this is the end of your story. Jesus suffered and he entered into glory, and the same is true for you. Last thing to mention about this grace, the end of verse 12. About this grace of the gospel, Peter says, these are things into which angels long to look. That is an incredible phrase, right? And the picture is of angels who are standing on tiptoe, who are longing and yearning to see how God is going to bring about the glory of this redemption. Here's how I want to apply this. There is a question-provoking character to the hope that we have in Jesus. Our friends, our neighbors, our world is longing for a sustainable, lasting source of hope. This is why we look all over the place in technology, in relationships, in politics, all of these things that come up empty in the end, that don't deliver. And the reason for this is that because we are made in the image of God, there is nothing that will satisfy us apart from God himself. And this is Augustine's quote, that God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. That is true of every person who lives in God's world. And so what I want you to see, what I want us to see, Trinity Church, is that you are the bearers of the only message of lasting hope to this world. That is the message that we bear, that we enact every week as we worship together, that we proclaim and sing, that we long for our neighbors to come to know and to believe. This is the hope that we have to offer. The hope that is rooted in Jesus himself. And this isn't some naive optimism. This isn't some kind of get yourself looking pretty so that you can be presentable. This is the Lord who went into death and came out the other side and enables you to look into the stark realities of sin and evil in your own heart and in this world and know that those things are not ultimate. The hope of Jesus is. This is the message that we have to proclaim, to live out, to show forth. And so, my question then to each of us is this: where is your hope? Where is your hope? The claim of Peter and of the scriptures is that the only source of lasting hope is in Jesus himself, and that all other attempts to find hope elsewhere will leave us empty. This is the Lord who offers himself to you. He invites you to turn from those other ways where we're looking for hope and instead turn to the only source of ultimate and lasting hope, who is Jesus himself. Let me pray for us that we would do that. Father, we are grateful for your mercy in that you don't give us satisfaction in these other hopes. We thank you that our only lasting source of hope is Jesus himself. May we cling to him, know him, and love him, and be set free by this hope. We pray this through Christ, who went into death and came out the other side. Amen.